You can take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 68. I told someone this week that we wouldn't read Psalm 68 again because it's such a long psalm, but we're going to read it again after all. I've thought about it. I think it's right to take our time and to slow down and to not just cherry pick a passage out of it, which we will look at, a certain section of it, but to consider it as a whole. So just before I read it to you, let me remind you of a couple of things from last week, that this psalm is likely commemorating a time in which the Ark of God was brought up from the house of Obed-Edom, and it was brought up to Jerusalem by David to reside in Jerusalem in the tabernacle that was built there. After David passes away, he spends a good portion of his life accumulating the material and the supplies and the wealth needed to build a great temple there. And his son Solomon there in Jerusalem will build the temple in which the ark will be placed. That ark represents the presence of God, the covenant presence of God residing among the people of God. There is in this psalm a geographical progression then, as you see the ark being carried from the house of Obed-Edom being brought all the way up and ascending up into Jerusalem. There's also a bit of a historical review because during that time, the psalmist seems to be recounting and remembering the ark as it went before the people of Israel after God had instructed its construction and it had been built under Moses' leadership and a tabernacle had been made for it to reside in, and the tribes of Israel all camped around that tabernacle and around that ark. When the people would move, that ark would go before them. And so, in a sense, there is a celebration of the song as the ark is moving before the people of Israel as they wander through the wilderness, as they go into the land of Canaan to conquer the kings of Canaan, as they send their armies out and eventually ascend and conquer the site that is Jerusalem as well. And you sing in it the songs of praise. Again, the song also is somewhat prophetic. It's anticipating that time in which God will keep all of his promises to the nation of Israel and will one day reign with triumph through the Messiah over all of the earth and will put down all of his enemies. So this is something of a review of the song. I'm going to read to you as I'm going through the song an outline that was provided by H.C. Leupold. And then I'll give you the outline and then we'll read the next section of the song. So it begins like this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Now here's the first part of the outline. As the ark is being picked up and carried to Jerusalem, as they're first carrying it on their shoulder, the various Levites who carry the ark, consider him who comes to overthrow his enemies and to help his own. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, or Yahweh, the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, here's the next point in the argument or the song. Now, as the ark is on its way, consider he who guided Israel through the wilderness. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, or rained down gifts, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it, or your flock settled there. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Now consider he who gave Israel the land of Canaan. So now the ark is moving and pressing into the land of Canaan, the promised land. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those of the women, is really what it says here, who proclaimed it or rejoiced over it. Kings of armies flee, the women say. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty, Shaddai, scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon, or white as snow on the Black Mountain. Now, as the ark comes in view, it is brought in view of the Mount of Zion, upon which is Jerusalem, to rest there at some point as it's going up. As they've entered into the point where they see Zion before them, consider he who has chosen Zion as his holy dwelling. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord, Yahweh, will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000s, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God, Yah Elohim, might dwell there. And now as the ark ascends up the slopes of Zion, consider he who subdues all his enemies and allows his people a share in all of his victories. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God, El, of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. And now, as the city is entered, and the ark is carried into the city, and as the procession swells with the inhabitants of the city, consider he who is honored by his people in that holy place, by the worship of the people of God. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my King, my God, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on the instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Now consider he who brings the mighty of earth at his feet in adoration. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly spread out her hands to God. Finally, consider he who is so great and mighty as to call for the praise of all the earth. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. One of the difficulties of taking a passage like this is maybe the challenges or dilemmas or even faults of modern-day preaching is we think that a sermon isn't a really good sermon unless we can come up with a lot of application, unless we can find some way to make it increasingly relevant into the day and age in which we live in. The message that we're going to speak on this morning might be one that would not be appreciated by a person who hasn't long been in the church or doesn't understand the cadence and life of the church, who doesn't have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Actually, I believe the preaching that God calls for in the church is we're supposed to speak to one another, and we're supposed to bring the Word of God before those who have come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It really isn't our job or assignment on these hours and occasions we're together to speak to those who are outside the body of Christ, although they're more than welcome to listen in. And we pray that God would give them some sense and some understanding of His truth and the truth that He teaches us. And when we come to a message like this and we come before a word like this, in some extent, it's if we just try to find a relevant message for those outside of the fellowship, we'll miss the main point. And if we even try to find a relevant message for ourselves at times, we might miss the overriding story. There are some times when you're constructing a house that you have to come and you have to find just the right location where you want to build your house. Then you've got to kind of level the ground around it, and you've got to then begin to pour your foundation. And there are different processes in that truthful, faithful constructing of that house. At some point in time, you might not even see when you first come to it, I don't even see a house there. But we have to see that God has a house for us to build upon, a life that He builds upon, and it's upon laying down these truths and understanding them. So with that in mind, maybe you'll find something incredibly relevant for yourself this morning. Maybe you won't. Let's trust that God is establishing the site of His own nature and character upon which we're to build our lives. Last week we saw that God does rise up to lead His people. That this is a prayer, O God, arise and scatter your enemies. Let those who hate Him flee before Him. We saw that it was not only a prayer, but that it was a prophecy. That the prayer says, God, rise up, scatter your enemies, lead us, and we'll basically follow you, and we'll walk behind in your triumph over the foe. That is a prayer, but at the same time, it is a prophecy, because when God moves ahead of us, when God leads, He always scatters His enemies. He will scatter His enemy. He has promised that He will put down every single foe. So it will take place. We noted again that we took note to see with what ease it is that God, with what awesome expression of His power, God conquers His enemies and His foes. Today what we're going to notice is that when God arises to bring victory and to scatter the enemy and to reveal Himself with glorious power, that there is not an equal response from those who worship or witness the event. They don't have the same reaction. The enemy is scattered in fear. He is displaced like the ease of smoke being driven before wind. He is driven away, and all of the supposed characteristics of his steadfast rebellion and hardness and arrogance against God melts like wax before the fire of God. Melts in God's presence. But on the other side, those who God makes righteous, those who have claimed Him, who He has brought into fellowship with Him, who follow Him as He goes before them, these find a completely different experience from the exact same manifestation of the glory of God. There is no dread for them. There is no defeat. They are left only with gladness and rejoicing, exceeding rejoicing. They are left with songs to be sung to God and lives to be lived that set forward His presence before others. That's actually what the word means to say, extol Him. The word for extol basically is the idea of somebody who would go before a procession of a king to declare for the people to get ready for His coming. It would be the person who would go and make sure that the roads were all cleared away of refuse and rubble in order for the king to ride through. Our lives are to be lived in such a way that our lives are an introduction of His presence and of His life. So what we want to do this morning is just consider a few points today in which we see the impact of God's glory as it's revealed upon the righteous. And we see it in contrast to the impact of that glory as it's revealed to the unrighteous. The unrighteous suffer the scattering, the destructive consequences of the glory of God, but not those who've been made right. So here's our first lesson. God's glory issues forth to God's people as a reason for gladness and song and joy. They encounter blessing and life when God's glory is manifest and made known, when it is recognized. Go to Exodus chapter 14 for a moment. Here in Exodus chapter 14, we have this kind of twofold experience, the expression of the glory of God and yet how it touches in an entirely different way two different groups of people. In Exodus chapter 14, you have the nation of Israel who has, through a sequence of miraculous expressions of the power of God, been released from bondage by the Egyptians. They're being led by Moses down to the Red Sea, we know what's going to happen. God is going to part that Red Sea and they're going to walk through it, but they don't. And at this point in time, they're camped along the Red Sea, and the Egyptians and the Pharaoh have decided that they don't want to let them go after all. And so the Egyptian army pursues them. They come before them. And in verse 19 of Exodus 14, we read this. We see the expression of the Shekinah glory cloud of God. This cloud is a cloud that will reveal itself, and from there it's going to go with Israel through its wandering in the wilderness. It will appear at different times again. It will appear, as we read in our scripture reading earlier in Exodus chapter 40, it will appear when the tabernacle is dedicated to God for the people in the wilderness. It will appear again in 2 Chronicles when Solomon dedicates the temple that he builds for the Lord, for the God to be worshipped in Jerusalem, and there the Shekinah glory cloud will appear again. Here it appears, likely for right around the first time. We see its first mention in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 and 20. Let's read them together. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Now it describes what this angel was. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. That cloud had led them out of their captivity in Goshen and brought them to the edge of the Red Sea. And it stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. God's enemies are covered in darkness. God's people are bathed in the comforting light of His presence. Both are before the glory of God. God's salvation is light to those He saves, darkness to those who will not receive it. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's see this again. This twofold impact, this twofold experience of the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul is speaking about the ministry that we have in proclaiming the saving power and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Paul says this, and he speaks of the double effect of that saving message. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. There's blessing. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. What gladness, what joy, what songs peal forth from those who gain the knowledge of the fragrance of Christ who comes to bring them His salvation. For we are to God, he says, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Paul is borrowing from an image that was commonly known by the citizens of the Roman world, and even drawn upon the stories that might have come and been known by the citizens of the Greek world. He's using the image of the triumphal procession of a general who is proceeding into a city that he has protected and where he has cast off their enemies. And now the general is coming back to be received by the citizens in triumph and in victory. And as he comes, he is in his chariot and he is leading behind him all of his conquered foes who have been brought in bondage and slavery before him. And the citizens are going out to greet him with song and triumph and praise, and they're showering his chariot with flowers. And the fragrance of those flowers heaped up is a reminder to them of the victory that has been won for them and the salvation that they have realized by the conquest of their general. And at the same time as those flowers are being heaped up and the praises are being heaped up upon this general, the same scent of those flowers remind the enemy captives that this parade is going to end in their destruction. One, it is a fragrance of life unto life. The other, it's the scent of death unto death. two different experiences from the same information. Later on, God is going to come upon the Mount Sinai, and there God is going to communicate to His presence to the people with rumblings and shakings and fire as the cloud seems to expand and engulf the mountain. And it is so horrendous and so fearful that God instructs Moses to create some kind of barrier so that no one would go up on the mountain at that time, because if any living thing were to progress up that mountain at that time that God was manifesting His glorious presence, it would die. God displays Himself among them as one who conquers and brings victory. Now, they come to Mount Sinai after God has demonstrated His power to defeat all the gods of Egypt, and as God opens up the Red Sea and they follow through, and He is the one who they witness now as the terror that comes upon the mountain and shakes the earth. He is great and He is powerful. When He disrupts 400 years of silence, because they had been in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, when He does disrupt this silence, He does it with a bang. And He brings Himself before them, revealing His expansive, earth-rending power. But then in chapter 25 of Exodus, God does something that catches us by surprise. He wants to continue to manifest His presence among the people. That same presence that hovered over the Sinai and caused the people to quake in fear. And so God asked that a house be built for Him, a tent be made for Him, and that in that tent they might construct a small box that He would reside within and make His presence known among them. And it would, in a sense, be His living quarters when He came to be among them and visit them. What He was expressing was His desire to come even nearer among the people. He will be among them. He will domicile with them. He will tabernacle. He will tent with them and among their tents. His desire is to express Himself in this way. This is the amazing thing, the powerful, terrible, earth-shaking God who had led these people free and had driven back by a breath the waters of the Red Sea and swallowed up the armies of the Pharaoh, and now He comes to live in a tent. As that tent is set up, that tabernacle, and the ark is put within it, and as it's dedicated, as we read in Exodus chapter 40, this cloud that's been leading them, the cloud that went behind them to protect them from the advancing Egyptian army, the cloud that goes before them as this water is blown back, that cloud that expands itself in fearful fury over Mount Sinai and shakes the earth, now funnels down upon that tabernacle. And God is among them. And God makes His presence known to them. And this cloud now, in this manner, begins to express itself in a wonderful, gentle way to them. This cloud, the Bible says, becomes a shade over their heads in the heat of the day throughout all their journey in the wilderness, and it becomes a fire over them at night to keep them warm. This same awesome cloud that rattled Sinai, they experience in this way. And now, every time that the people of Israel are to arise and move forth in their journey through the wilderness, and as they move forward, you will discover that there are armies that they come against and armies that they defeat. This same cloud, when it's time for them to move, will rise up off of the tabernacle and go before the people. When that happens, it's a cue. They go and they fold up the tabernacle that they had put up for the ark to be resting in, and they fold up their own tents. And the priests come and they run staves through the sides of the ark, and the priests carry the ark on their shoulders, and they go forward and the cloud goes before them, and the people then follow to move on to another place where God will lead them. And think of this. This is likely over 1 million people being led, following a procession that is guiding them, this Shekinah glory cloud. Now, imagine if you're not Israel. Imagine instead you're the communities that lie before this mass of people being led by this great glory cloud. What fear would strike you? What awe? What trembling? And so every time they set out, fear would rumble through all the residents that might be before them. But for the people of Israel, when they picked up the staves and began to follow the ark, gladness and joy and rejoicing. This all-powerful God was residing among them. and going with them and domiciling with them as they went about their way. This is an experience, again, of the various ways in which the glory of God are experienced. For one, dread, fear. For the other, joy, rejoicing, great comfort. Our Lord Jesus is coming back one day. He actually has told us that He's coming back on the clouds of glory. When He returns, we have accounts of what that will be like. Actually, when the Lord Jesus comes to return for His own, it will set off what is a time period that's called the Day of the Lord. It is a time period of tremendous judgment and destruction upon the earth at His coming. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 tells us of the experience of those who witness this manifestation of the glory of God. It says at that time that they will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, hide them from Him who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How differently we will come before the Lamb, right? When He returns for us and gives that call, I want you to know it's going to be a different experience entirely for the person who's been a child of God and has known Him domiciling with them. For him, when those clouds avail themselves, no fear will shudder through us, but gladness and joy and rejoicing. And what we'll see is the Lion of Judah, and we'll look upon Him as a lamb, as though He were slain for us. His hands will be extended to us to receive us. Every once in a while, I have the joy of having somebody tell me about some dream that they had where they pictured the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, those dreams are always sweet and pleasant and thrilling. The overwhelming hallmark of the story is one of great gladness and great comfort. This is what we're anticipating. What's the application to all this? Well, we're living in a battle zone right now. The enemy is raging all of around us. We who are seeking to live for the Lord Jesus know that raging more than others, because he seeks to draw us into his snares and his temptation. He is bringing the world down into ruin, even as Christ is preparing to come again one day. Just a little aside here, a little devotional I posted to some of my friends this week. I even spoke to a person who came to me distressed earlier this week. I asked the person, listen, when you read in the book of Genesis, that first chapter where it says that God created everything at the end of each account of the 6 days, then there's a phrase that says this. Let me just ask you. It says, you can fill it in your mind. And blank were the first day. And blank were the second day. Do you know what I'm saying? And fill in the blank were the third day. What does it say? And what were the first day? Anybody know? I hear a morning and evening. That is almost entirely correct. But that's not what it says. It says, an evening and morning were the first day. And evening and morning were the second day. And evening and morning. You see, we as human beings move from morning to evening. We rise up with a sense that we're going to do good today. This is going to be the day in which we're going to conquer. And we end in fatigue. You know, we go into the darkness, you know. God starts in the darkness. And he says, from this I'm going to bring forth my light. I'm going to triumph. So we see all around us the darkness that's settling down upon the world, and we fret and we worry, and God is just preparing to bring forth His light. It is the cycle of His creative power. Well, we live in a world in which there is uncertainty and there's persecution, and it's happening all around us. Even today, there are more Christians suffering persecution in this hour than at any other time in the history of the church. And yet, how are we to go forward? Well, we must go forward with confidence. We have to go forward with joy and gladness. Not patching on some fakey happy smile. Not whistling in the dark. Not drumming up some kind of trumped up musical quartet or strings and pulling all the music. No, we're supposed to go forward with a sense of confidence that rises up within us because of the conviction that God is with us. And that the glory of His salvation is set upon us. And we cannot but help but prevail. And this same salvation will render destruction on all those who will not receive it. That's confidence. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Let's look at this. Paul is in prison, and the young church is being hounded by those who are stirring up resistance against them and bringing persecution upon them. Paul is in prison. The church is being persecuted. Paul writes these things to them. This is an expression of confidence. This is the right reaction to the glory of God's salvation made known to our hearts. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Here's what He's saying. God intends that our confidence, our gladness, our joy, our song, our extolling of Him would be assigned to those who are bringing persecution and destruction upon this earth, that we are under God's salvation and they are under His impending judgment. They might not receive it at first that way, but that will be the residue and the remaining message that the Spirit of God will guide to their heart. How does the Spirit of God take that to the heart of men? By finding in us a confident, glad, rejoicing spirit in the midst of our trials and difficulties and persecution. It is a clear sign that is to go before us. Here's another lesson now for you. There are the two experiences of God's glory. One is to be cast in fear and to sense God's judgment. The other one is to cause to rejoice and give gratitude and to sing praises. Right? An interesting thing, by the way, this nation is to sing praises as it leads out. By the way, all the other nations are armed. This nation isn't armed, Israel. They're only armed with the salvation of God. All the other nations have an army and have had years to prepare their battlements and to get ready to resist, but all the nation of Israel had was a little ark and the fire and presence of God going before them. Lesson number two. God's glory before His people opens to our view Himself seen in His holy home, His holy habitation. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. It's as if what's being said here is that this little ark, this tabernacle that is in their presence, that we set down among the camp of Israel, and they would camp all around it, sweeps into their presence the God of war. And that God, in a sense, as He's in that little tabernacle, is residing in His home before the people of God. That's what they're saying. The enemies of God see God riding in judgment, riding on the clouds of wrath, and to them, the glory of God is revealed in His power as He comes out of the heavens to bring destruction. 2 Thessalonians expresses this power of the glory of God when the Lord Jesus says He's coming with His angels to bring flaming fire and vengeance upon all those who know not God. And that's how the unbeliever experiences the glory of God. He is seen in the procession and regalia of war. But we are not here introduced to God in that way. The redeemed and those made righteous see Him differently. We see Him as He were in His heavenly home, in His holy habitat. That's the idea. A man goes off to war, or a man goes off to his job, or a man goes out into the public square in order to promote the welfare of his family or to promote the welfare of his business or his career. And we see that man, and we encounter that man, but we really don't find out what he's like. We really don't truly meet the man until we find him in his home. You know, when he comes home and he takes his suit off, when he comes home and he sits back and he makes himself at one in this place. Yes, God governs the world with power, and He comes riding upon the clouds, and He rules over the nations, and His splendor goes out before Him, and He rides upon the storms, and He rules over all the stars. And yet here, we're invited to come to His tent, to His dwelling place. Alfred Barnes, who was an old commentator, writes it this way. We are invited to come before God and see Him in His quiet heaven. And here we may look most closely at that character that He wants us to know about Him. This one who is the all-powerful God who brings judgments upon the earth. And what we encounter is something rather marvelous, rather wonderful. Now, I just have one question for you by brief application for this that we see in His appetite. Is that how you're able to approach God? In your own life, do you know that you can approach God in His holy habitat? That He's dwelling in a place where you can meet Him and He domiciles with you? Has that been the exchange? Or is God before you as a consuming fire only? Is God before you as the judge and all-powerful God? That might be a good place to start, but that's not where you have to end. Let's go to the next lesson, lesson number 3. Here's what we find of His character as He resides in His holy habitat, as He resides in His holiness near us. What we discover is the characteristic that He wants to make known to us, this God of great judgment and power, wants to make known to us, is His kindness. It is the traits of one who is loving and caring and protecting and liberating as a father. A father of the fatherless, a defender for widows, setting the lonely in homes, delivering the slave by bringing them into His own wealth and riches, is our God in His domicile, in His home, in our presence. Do you see how wonderful this is? A completely different encounter God gives to the nation of Israel before His glory than all else know. Oh my, why would you want to stand before the judgment of that awesome, powerful God? Be swept over by the clouds of judgment. Instead, you could come to the tent and worship Him through the sacrifice He's provided for you and the death of His Son for your sins. And domicile with Him. The Israelites were refugees. They were a million refugees. We've got refugees in our world today. Go to Jordan right now and you can find Jordan filled with tented cities as far as you can see with your eye. Filled with refugees that are fleeing from the war and the ravage and the death and the bloodletting that is being caused by ISIS. I imagine when you're a refugee, you feel like an orphan. You feel like a widow. You feel like a slave that somehow has been released from its master's house but has no other source of taking care of themselves. Someone who's now without any home, without any riches, and without any wealth, and without any ability to be anything else than what they had been, just slaves. That's what the nation of Israel was. All of a sudden, this nation of slaves are released, and they don't have the infrastructure to live other than as slaves. They don't have any wealth, they don't have any weapons, they don't have anything. It must have been a devastating point of psychological turmoil in their lives. Cast off from all that they had known for 400 years. Fatherless. Widows. In fact, as God prepares to bring this nation through, we learn that many are rebellious. We see this. And they don't respond to this overture that God makes them, and they're left behind. Their bones are left behind in the wilderness. And so it's a relatively young generation of people. God comes to them. Orphans, widows, untethered slaves, and brings them into the presence of His tender care. I will be a father to you, orphan. I'll be the one who judges over your life, widow, so that no one takes advantage of you and no one uses you or abuses you. And I will be to you, slave, as one who brings you out unbound into all of my wealth and riches. This house will be your house. I'll provide for you. What a wonderful picture. For those who come to God by faith, He comes to them as faithful. He makes His home in the lowly heart and out of His tender care gives us all that we need. He is the Father we never had, the husband we and the protector that we might miss, He is the one who takes slaves and gives them a home full of riches and provision, a place of honor. This is what he's done for the nation of Israel. This is what he does for us. No Christian ought to say they lack anything if they have a God like this providing for them. Philippians 4:19, Paul says this, speaking again to this persecuted church from his prison cell, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And my God shall supply all of your need as his glory goes before you. It's remarkable when you consider all that, that God gives all that, that there were in the nation of Israel those who did not want to surrender to this wonderful expression of God's grace and God's tenderness. They did not want to live under the covering of that cloud. They said things like, life was better for us back in Egypt. They preferred the slavery of Egypt, where at least they were free, in a sense, to feel legitimate rebels against the oppression of the Egyptian, than the slavery that comes upon a person when they're bound to a God who is full of grace and love and mercy towards them. You realize, by the way, that when you receive love from somebody, it enslaves you as well. And they did not want to be bound to that kind of slavery. Better to be rebels against the slave masters of Egypt and to feel I'll do it my way and live my own life and resist this than to be brought under the kind of submission that is demanded if I should receive the love and grace and care of this glorious God. And so they rebelled. And we're told for them, they were left behind in the dust. And the desert is all they inherited. But if you'll surrender to a God like this, and yield before Him and follow Him, He takes you, lonely as you are, and He brings you into a place full of homes and houses and family and wealth and provision. And everywhere He leads you, go forward singing and praising and rejoicing in Him. Let's bow our heads. Then, O God, a new kind of slavery, give shape for us. One that receives and takes hold of all of your love. One that rejoices that you domicile among us, that you can live in the heart. And from that place, oh, the generosities of your blessing, oh, the promise of your provision, oh, the ultimate protection. Knowing that, oh God, we can go forward, even if persecution should come upon us. We could receive all the threats and face them, knowing that our God is triumphant. He has triumphed in us. He will triumph in this age. Thank you for the picture, Lord. Let it rest in our hearts, and by your Spirit serve its purpose for our lives, we ask in Jesus' name.